Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, he said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained people from offering sacrifice to them. We'll say a prayer. Dear Lord God in heaven, we thank you that we have your word and that we can look at it and study it in peace and safety. We thank you for this portion we've just read, and we ask you that you will open our hearts and our minds to understand what you're telling us. We pray that the Holy Spirit will help David to explain it to us. We thank you for all the things you give to us, but we especially thank you for our children, and we ask you that you will help them when they're in Sunday school, and help the teachers also to be able to teach these children, and that they will take it into their little hearts as well. Lord God, thank you so much for your goodness. In Jesus' name.
Today, this morning, as a church family, recognizing it is our God who has fed us and who has clothed us, the Lord who has provided for us throughout this past year. We want to honor and praise God for it, as we again thank him for another year of provision of each day's daily bread. Maybe at times it's seemed harder paying the bills this past year. It has seemed at times harder to put food on the table and so forth. Maybe some of us there have time that dreaded text from the bank telling us we're overdrawn. And I quote, because I got one last week, "To reduce or avoid interest charges, please move money by 6:45 today." I've got a few of them because, anyway. There have been tough times this past year, but today, still today, by the grace of God, we thank God. Today we mark another harvest Thanksgiving where we say, "Thank you, Father, for keeping us and providing for us, and doing what you have said you are faithful to do for all." We do it today because of example and because of command. The example we follow is what the Old Testament people of God would do. One of the main Jewish festivals of the year was the Feast of Weeks. It came 50 days or so after the Passover festival, but by then God's people would have gathered in their harvest for the year. And so together they would come to Jerusalem to give thanks. They would rather celebrate God's goodness to them in providing for them that new year. So at the temple, various offerings to the Lord. There would be a variety of offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, animal sacrifices, and so forth. But all of it was a joyous celebration, a festival of feasting and giving thanks to God for all the good that He had done for them. But it was also a time of them giving back to the Lord, a free will offering to ensure that the worship that happened at the temple would continue, but also that the poor among them, they would also then be provided for. So as God had blessed them, each person then would give a proportion back as a way of saying thank you, as an expression of thanks for all the Lord had given them. And you can maybe imagine the scene there in Jerusalem. The city would be full of celebration, the sounds of joy and happiness as the whole community of God's people came together as one big family. And they would sit together as one big family. They would share their food together as one big family, sharing what God had given them that past year. It's that festival that has become the example for us and what we call our harvest thanksgiving. Of us, as it were, having the year's harvest, whether it was your salary, your pension, your benefits, whatever it is that you've gathered in this past year. But pause. We take stock of God's daily provision for our needs, and we thank Him. So that's what we're wanting to do today as we give to those less fortunate than us, share a meal together after our service this morning. We're wanting to follow this example that we see in Scripture and to celebrate God's goodness to us. That's an example, but we also do this today in response to a command. We're commanded to be thankful. You find that in a number of places in Scripture. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 5, verse 20, "Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything," even malt extract, which I could still struggle with. "Give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And just one more. There are a lot more, but I'll give you one more. Colossians 3, verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." I guess if you were looking for a key characteristic of what it means to be Christian, it would be thankful. Thankful. We live in a world, don't we, in which there are ample reasons for us to complain. Every day throws up reason upon reason for someone to grumble and moan about one thing or another. And for sure, there are times to complain. There are, for sure. But for a Christian, especially for a mature Christian, the mindset is quite different. It's like those strange images you get, those optical illusions, and you're asked, what is it do you see? Do you see an ugly old woman, or do you see a beautiful young woman? And the world as it is still wired to see only the ugly. Whereas the Christian, even in their struggles, even in their sorrows, but such is the effect of Christ on them, such is the outworking of Christ living in them, they can see something beautiful in everything. And they give thanks to God, joyfully thanking Him for that. There's a study carried out by a psychologist, Robert Emmons. He divided some volunteers into three groups. And each of those three groups were made, they were told to keep weekly entries in their diary. One group deliberately wrote down five things they were grateful for. Another group deliberately described five things that annoyed them every day. And a control group, they listed five events that impacted them slightly. And the results of the study revealed that those in the grateful group, the gratitude group, who looked for things to be grateful for, they felt better about their lives overall. They were more optimistic about their future. They reported fewer health problems. Giving thanks changes how we look at life. We could even say thanksgiving can make us happier people. And that's why I say giving thanks is a key characteristic of a Christian. There's something different about them. So yes, for a believer, for someone born again of God's Spirit today, we give joyful thanks to Creator God and Father. Whereas the opposite of that is the very essence of what it is to be an unbeliever, of someone with no personal knowledge of God or of Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see that in, for example, what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 21, although they knew God, they consciously knew that God existed, they knew God, they neither God nor gave thanks to Him. This is the charge, the judgment against an unbeliever, that he or she refuses to do what ought to be basic for him or her to do, and that is to thank God, to openly recognize and to honor God and thank Him for the life and for whatever else He may have given him. It's not as if they're completely unthankful. They will thank others. For sure they will. They'll thank those who do things for them and make sacrifices for them. But as Romans 1 tells us, an unbeliever typically does not thank God. But that's not the case for someone who knows God. Someone with a new heart. Someone with a regenerate heart. Someone who from within has been given new compulsion to thank God. Thanksgiving becomes part of the fabric of a Christian's life. It's proof of God's grace at work within them. If you know someone who is always moaning, who's always critical, always criticizing, ask them, are you really a Christian? Really? Can't you see the beauty in all that God has given you? Why do you all see all that's wrong and all that's negative? Well, most of that will be familiar to you, I'm sure, but we, like sitting for exams, we must remind ourselves of these things lest we forget them. We need to be reminded at least annually that we are to be a thankful people, because there is always the real possibility of us doing as the Israelites of old did. Of having been saved from slavery in Egypt, they then spent most of the next 40 years grumbling and complaining about all that God had done for them. And how, if they could, if they would prefer to go back to Egypt and live there. Why did they do that? God brought them out of Egypt. They were thankful. They were grateful. When they came through the Red Sea, Miriam got the tambourines out and led them in dancing and praising and singing thanks to God. And when they start to move towards the promised land, they begin to moan and complain. Why did they do that? You see, they had taken their eyes off God. They had taken their eyes off the glory and the goodness of God, and doing so, they had forgotten what God had rescued them. They'd forgotten where they had come from, and they had forgotten where God was now taking them. He was taking them to a promised land, to a land described that flowed with milk and honey. Instead of thinking of that, what they thought about was their daily plod. Hardship of living in the in-between of where God had brought them from to where God was taking them. That in-between bit. That drift of theirs from being thankful at the beginning to being grumbling and complaining is the same possibility you and I face as we work our way from where we began, coming to faith in Christ, to where we are aiming to go, to heaven, to our promised land. We take our eyes off of the Lord and what He did for us on the cross. And instead, we focus on other things. We focus on the plod. We focus on the rising cost of living. We focus on cost, the fuel bills and so forth, and we base our joy on the pennies we might save from buying petrol from Asda rather than buying petrol from BP. That's not an advertisement for anything, but you know what I mean. That is what causes us joy rather than being joyful in the Lord who does not change, who every day extends His goodness to us. So we remind ourselves again this morning to give thanks in this day of difficulty, for sure. We give thanks and we remember, as James told us, whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. I want to use this passage from Acts chapter 14 to look at that, to think about these good gifts that God has given us. Paul and Barnabas are on the first of their four missionary tours, and they arrive in a place called Lystra, which is in Turkey. Paul there is speaking of Jesus Christ, and as he does so, he notices in the crowd there is a man who is crippled. He's lame. He's been lame from birth. But as he sits or as he lies there, he is listening. And somehow Paul is able to sense that this man, verse 9, this man has faith to believe, to be healed. And so Paul interacts with him and so forth, and the man is healed and so forth. And the locals there, when they see this, they are convinced that these two strangers in their town, Paul and Barnabas, are in fact their gods. They're convinced that Zeus and Hermes have come down to them as human beings, and so they get all excited. You can see there what they're doing. They're offering they're wanting to offer sacrifices. They're bringing out garlands to put around their necks and so forth. And Paul and Barnabas are horrified by this. They do all they can to stop the locals getting on as they are. What do they say? Well, that's our focus this morning. What does Paul say to these folk at Lystra about God? Well, first of all, he tells them there is a creator God. There is a creator God. Do you notice how Paul speaks to these people? These are, as it were, unchurched people, a sort of pagan audience. And so in all that Paul says, he doesn't quote scripture. He doesn't quote Old Testament texts. Does as he speaks to this particular audience is he mentions the natural world around them. He appeals to the things around them that they can see that these people would know. Without mentioning Genesis, Paul preaches Genesis to these people and how in the beginning it was God who made the heavens and the earth. In other words, these things that we see and we study and we enjoy, these things have not appeared to us by chance, as we're told today. But God made them. God deliberately, God intentionally, God wisely and powerfully made them. And he filled them with all manners of things. Things for us to note, things to us to enjoy, but filled his creation with his glory, things that express who he is. We have recently seen on the news a painting, is it by Vincent van Gogh, was it, who got tomato soup thrown over one of his works of art? We look at that painting and we see the glory of Vincent van Gogh. But like those two ladies, we throw, as it were, a tin of soup over what God has made. We seek to ruin it. Our sinful hearts see what God has done and we ruin it. Join it and say, Lord, what a great God you are. God has filled his creation with evidence that should prompt us to praise and thank him. It's obvious to an open mind, to a thinking mind. It's obvious that our world did not just appear by chance, but even in its present state, a ruined state, is full of design, full of purpose, full of beauty, full of order. That's what Paul says again in Romans chapter 1. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. Since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature. Excuse for not knowing God. Paul here appeals to these pagan unbelievers to give up their thoughts, their beliefs, the things they hold on to, the myths, the legends they superstitiously believed in, figments of their imagination. Like today's unbeliever and the sort of godless hypotheses that they present to us as scientific facts. These are empty, vain. Scripture appeals to us today to turn things to the living God. Paul then secondly points out the evidence for this living God. Do you see what he says in verse 17? God did not leave himself without witness. But by giving you from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and gladness. These people that Paul's speaking to, they would have believed their own imagination who had provided for them a different deity for all the different day-to-day aspects of life. Paul corrects them, again pointing them to the living God, to the Lord God as the only true, and to the witness, to the evidence that God gives to the whole world that he is. Like a shower of rain, like the seasons of winter. And we only have because of God's design and creation. Precise angle of the earth means we have seasons. For sowing, seasons for reaping, but it's the Lord, the living God, who did that. What we eat and drink, and we find ourselves satisfied in our hearts, but that again is evidence that God exists, that God has blessed us, even though we deserve his judgment. We think again of what the Bible says of after the flood, when God had punished the earth because of their sinfulness. This is it. Never again, God says, will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. We experience these things today, but in our ignorance, we take them for evidences of God's existence, evidences of His goodness, of His mercy, of His kindness, even to willfully sinful people. And yet, even as people, enlightened people as we are, how quick are we to thank God for them? What about drought, David? What about famine, David? We see that, don't we, on our TVs. Those are real scenes of real people in places like Eritrea, Ethiopia, where there are adults, where there are children desperate for food, desperate for rain, desperate for food to satisfy the heart and the stomach, real people dying from starvation. Does that not prove that God doesn't exist? I mean, how could a good God allow such things to happen? We have to ask that question on a day of giving thanks for our harvest, don't we? We can't be idiots and put our heads in the ground. How does such things exist in God's creation? Friend, drought and famine were never meant to exist in God's creation. They came when we went from God, when we turned from the living God, and instead of thanking Him and trusting in Him, trust in other things, in myths, in other gods, in theories and hypotheses of our own imagination. But these same sorts of worth all pleads with these people of Lystra to turn from. When we turned away from God, that's when drought and famine came into our world. So friends, drought does not mean that God is dead. It means that we are the dead. We are the spiritually dead who refuse to turn and acknowledge the living God and give Him thanks. Harvest times are evidence of God's existence, of His goodness, but the great evidence is in God's Son, Jesus Christ. We find in Scripture that God so loved this world, He sent His one and only Son to bear the punishment for our sin. He sent the most precious thing He knew, His Son, His dear Son. He sent Him into this world, this fallen, ruined, rebellious world, to atone for all our rebellion. Through His death, we might be reconciled to God again. Jesus came as one of us, but He didn't behave as one of us. Jesus never sinned as we do. Our lives are full of, maybe sat listening to me this morning, you've been sinning. Even now, we sin. We're full of it. We're riddled with it. We need a Savior. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the answer to the famine, to the drought within our own hearts. He is the bread that has come down to us, the one that God has given to satisfy and to make us right again. Christ never sinned. He never turned away from His Father, even though He was tempted to. But in His obedience to the Father, in His love for you and I, He agreed, He submitted to the Father's will, and He came into our world and gave His life for us. He gave His life for you. So if you turn to Him, if you in faith turn to the living God, you can be forgiven. Forgiven of all your sin and given the promise of eternal life. May God help each one of us today to take account of all things God has done for us. but especially to thank him for his son, Jesus Christ, the greatest gift, the true bread that satisfies the hungry soul. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for your knowledge of our needs. We thank you, Lord, that you care. You have such profound compassion on this world. And we pray again, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see all the good that you do. Lord, help us to see afresh the worth of Jesus Christ, to see how hungry we are without him, to see how we've been trying to crave our appetite with anything but him. Lord, bring us to Jesus Christ that we may know him. By faith, take him. By faith, depend upon him. Lord Jesus, we need you. And we come in our weakness, in our emptiness. We turn from all our silly beliefs. And we turn to you. Help us, we pray, O God. For we ask this in your name, Lord. Amen.